Good morning.
Good morning.
Before we look into the Word of God, just an update on a few matters. Some of you have asked about my father's health. Many of you know he had a stroke back in the end of July, and he's 65 years old and in reasonably good health, a very active man, still runs his own construction business. And overnight, he went from being very vigorous and very active and a very big help in our home assembly there in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania, to having all kinds of difficulties physically, paralysis on his right side, and wasn't able to walk at first, was badly slurring his words. I'm happy to report that through the mercy of the Lord, and we're sure the prayers of his people, we're seeing progress made in my father's health. We dropped him off at physical therapy yesterday before we left town. He undergoes rigorous physical therapy twice a week, and he's now able to walk with a cane. His speech is still a little bit slurred, but it's cleared up to a great extent since the stroke in July. So keep praying for him. Particularly, he struggles a lot now with vertigo. He'll get very ill sometimes during the night, break into a cold sweat, have problems with nausea and vomiting and such. And it makes it very difficult on him when that happens. So just pray for him. He also had other orthopedic problems. The leg, his left leg, which is now his strong leg, is a leg that has a bad knee anyway. So that kind of complicates the physical therapy, trying to learn to walk and favoring that left leg, which is want to go out sometimes. So please pray for him, not only physically, but that the Lord would continue to uplift and encourage him spiritually, because it can be very frustrating, and the enemy likes to use these things to discourage us. And so just pray for him and my mom, that they would keep their eyes fixed on the Lord and be encouraged in his service. He's starting to come out to the meetings again and even take a little part, so we're thankful to the Lord for that. There's another person that some of you know about that we've prayed for periodically, a little girl named Sarah McIntyre up in Canada. She's in a small assembly in Cobden, Ontario. She's 3 years old, and this summer was diagnosed with leukemia. So she's undergoing treatment for that. It's a particularly serious thing because her parents, 2 years ago, or no, perhaps it was three, three. My wife tells me it's three. 3 years ago, they had an older daughter who at the time was four. She took sick with a mysterious infection and literally died overnight. So this is a family that in the last few years has suffered a lot. They have now three children, and this is their little girl who's three, and she's undergoing treatment. We understand she's responding well to the chemotherapy and the treatments for the leukemia, but she's going to have to be receiving treatments for the next year or two, from what I understand. So keep praying for the McIntyre family and the daughter, Sarah, in particular. Now, please, turning in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians to start with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd appreciate your prayers for me. I've already been prayed for a couple of times this morning, and I do appreciate it because there's so many scriptures and so many ideas I've had in preparing for this. I just feel very unsettled. And please just pray that the Lord gives me help in making this come out coherently for your edification. 2 Corinthians 5. And we'll begin our reading in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Hebrews chapter 11, please. The book is Hebrews 11. Incidentally, I'm reading from the New King James translation. My King James, which I normally preach from, is locked away in a body shop in New York State. So or we've gone to plan B. I like the New King James Translation. It's just when I quote, you'll probably hear most of my quotations are in Old King James. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of His Word, and we'll be looking at more Scripture by and by, but this will get us started. We said last night in the introduction that what we wanted to talk about today are Christian essentials. Faith, hope, and love. That is, things that are absolutely vital to the Christian life. Now, I'm not a mechanic, and I don't know very much about the internal combustion engine, so you'll pardon me if my illustration isn't quite factual. But if I went out there to your car to, I don't know what sort of car some people might have around here, maybe you have one of those nice Mercedes that when you go around the corner, the seat adjusts to your body. I'm a little envious of a brother here who has a car like that, but I won't name who it is. I felt like I was riding with James Bond the last time I was visiting New Hampshire Avenue because he had all these great bells and whistles there in the car. But I do all I can just to keep them on the road, you know. So anyway, if I went out there and I was to take the hood and open up and look under the hood of that Mercedes, and I don't know what sort of engine, but if it has, let's say, 8 cylinders in it, and I say, well, this is a marvelous car, you know, and I really enjoy the wonderful features it has in it, the GPS within and the multiple CD disc changer, and it can play MP3 CDs, and the heated seats, and the little television screen that gives you night vision at night when you're driving, and the other screen, how it comes on and shows you when you're backing up so you don't hit anything. And those are all wonderful features, and I couldn't part with them. But you know, that makes a car very expensive, and I am on a budget, and so I'll have to do without some things in this Mercedes. Oh, why don't we just take out 4 of the cylinders? Well, again, I don't know very much about an engine, but I tell you, it'd be nice to have all those features, but if you take out 4 of your cylinders, the car is not going to be going anywhere, not functioning very well. It's not going to work according to what it was designed to work as. Because there are vital components of the engine that you've removed. However well-intentioned and for whatever good reason you may have for wanting to remove these parts from the engine, you've now debilitated the car. And it's the same with the Christian life. The Christian life is meant to revolve around these greater truths of faith, hope, and love. And if we are deficient in one or more of these truths, we're not going to function very well in our Christian life, nor, corporately speaking, when we come together in assembly. If there's a problem with our faith, or a problem with our hope, or a problem with our love, that is going to cause massive problems in the assembly. That is going to handicap the assembly in its functioning for God. These are absolute Christian essentials. Now, of course, faith is a Christian essential, because without faith, you can't even become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, can you? I mean, when you talk to a person and you say to them, well, are you a Christian? And they say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. Then you say, well, how long have you been a Christian? Well, I've always been a Christian. I don't know about you, but that sends up red flags. Because I say, wait a minute, that's not the view that the Bible presents. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that apart from Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. That is, there is a separation between God and between us. And so there's no such thing as being born by natural birth as a Christian. It doesn't matter if your great-grandparents were Christians and your grandparents were Christians and your parents were Christians. That's a wonderful heritage, and that puts you in a uniquely favored position to hear the gospel. But that by no means ensures that you'll be a Christian. John 1 is very clear that those who are born of God, it's not by the will of man, not by the will of flesh, not by the will of blood, But it's according to the Word of God that people are going to be born. It's by God's authority. By God saying to us that by receiving the gospel, then by receiving Christ, whom the gospel speaks about, we become a Christian. And so you read in very famous verses of the Bible, Acts 16:31, for instance, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You say, yes, we know that. Well, you know, the word believe in Greek is the same word that when it's a noun form is translated faith. Faith and belief in the New Testament are the same thing. And it's absolutely essential, that's the gateway into Christianity. Romans and Galatians and other books will assure us that if we are to be justified before God, if we are to be declared righteous in His sight, if our sins are to be put away forever, if we are to be declared as righteous ones and reconciled to God now in a situation of peace, if we are to have His gift of eternal life and see His kingdom and partake of the spiritual inheritance He has for us in the heavenlies, it must be, says the Bible, by faith, by belief. But we have to be careful. Because when the Bible talks about faith, when it talks about belief, it is not to be confused with merely knowing something mentally. It's not just mental assent. There's a famous story told about a man by the name of Blondin. Now, if you go up to Niagara Falls, Canada, there's a wonderful museum that I love to go to because I have a very morbid curiosity. And there's this museum up there dedicated to daredevils. And Niagara Falls is one place that attracts a lot of weird people, you know? People that just for the sheer, the joie de vivre, or whatever you say, they go up and they climb into a barrel or some such contraption and they float down the Niagara River and over the Niagara Falls just to see if it'll kill them or not. I, for one, prefer PlayStation or something, you know. I'm not going to go about and do something like that. But this man, Blondin, he didn't even use a barrel. He was a tightrope walker. And what he would do is he would string a tightrope across the Niagara River, and he was fantastic. He could walk across, you know, high above this water that if he fell into, it would mean almost certain death for him. And as he walked across this tightrope from one side to the other, the crowds gathered and they cheered this man. Then he did it backwards. And oh, they were astonished. And everybody was really getting carried away with this celebrity. You know, sort of like this modern day guy, David Blaine. I don't know if you've seen him, but he'll have himself encased in ice or put in a fishbowl or something, or buried alive, and all the crowds gather around to see if he'll die. Well, everybody was so taken with this guy Blondin, and cheered and thought he was the greatest, that he said, "Do you think the great Blondin could do that again?" "Oh yes, we think it's so." "And do you think the great Blondin could return again safely?" "Yes, we think it's so," the people said. "And do you think he could safely carry someone else across?" And the people said, "Yes, we believe that so." He said, "All right, who's the first volunteer?" No hands went up. You know, there was dead silence. And he had to talk to them and cajole them and try and convince them until finally one young man was brave enough to go with Blondin. He had this little, as far as I can ascertain, a wheelbarrow-type contraption. And he had this young man sit in this wheelbarrow, and indeed he successfully took him across the tightrope and back. Later, he improved his act to where he'd actually wheel somebody out there and make them an omelet. He'd wheel a little stove with them and make them breakfast out on the tightrope. I mean, I can't imagine how that was. But that's what they did back in those days in the late 19th century before there was television. They'd do all kinds of strange things like that. But it sort of points to the fact of how people can be with what they say they believe. Mentally speaking, every one of those people said, "Yes, we believe you can take someone over that tightrope." But when it came down to entrusting their life to that man, they didn't really believe it, did they? They didn't really venture it. In James chapter 2, James talks about that kind of belief. He talks about someone saying, "I believe." But he says faith without works is dead. You see, the faith of the Bible results in evidence. Because biblical faith is not just something you hold in your mind to be true that has no bearing on your life. I mean, I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Mentally, I'm convinced of that fact. It has absolutely no bearing on my day-to-day life, however. And it's just one of those tidbits, one of those facts, bits of historical trivia that my parents paid $60,000 to have me learn, you know? I believe it. I understand it. But it really doesn't change how I live. But Christianity is not like that. When we talk about faith in the biblical sense, it's not only knowledge about Christ. Certainly you have to have knowledge before you can believe. You have to know who Christ is. But in James 2, James says, you know something? Even the demons believe there's one God. All those Jews of James' day and even today, chanting the Shema each day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That great statement of the one character, the unity of the Godhead, of there being one God, monotheism succinctly stated in the language of Deuteronomy. James says the demons even believe that. They knew who the Lord Jesus was. When the Lord Jesus came amongst them, demons within demon-possessed people would say, I know who you are, Jesus the Son of the Most High. Are you come to torment us before the time? Oh, there you have it. Not only did the demons know who Jesus Christ was, the demons were good dispensational premillennial prophecy students. Without the Scofield Bible, imagine that. The demons knew who the Lord Jesus was, and they knew what His plan was. They knew there was going to be a judgment for them one day. You know, Revelation talks about a time yet future when Satan realizes that his end is near. In fact, the book of the Revelation talks about God progressively taking back the world for Himself, not through improving the world and making it better, but Revelation says God takes it back through judgment. So with each breaking of the seals, with each pouring out of the vials, with each sounding of the trumpet, the signs and the judgments on this planet become more and more severe. 1 Thessalonians 5 compares it to labor pains. Now you can forgive me if that's on my mind a lot nowadays. I've not experienced it yet. I don't intend to experience the pains themselves, mind you, but I mean I haven't experienced watching my wife go through them. But they tell me, those who have gone through them, that they start out not being very severe, being just a twinge. And because there can be false labor pains, sometimes somebody can be at the onset of their labor and not realize it. You know, in my mother's case, I was 3 months premature, and here she was having labor pains, and she didn't even realize it till she almost didn't get to the hospital in time because she said it's way too early for the baby to be coming. It must be false labor. You know, that's how this world will be. Things will start convulsing. There'll start being problems in the natural world and in the heavens and in different places. And people will say, well, we've had Hurricane Katrina. We've had earthquakes. We've had tsunamis. We've had different problems before. This is just like it's always been. But the problems are going to get more and more intense as we go along. Until by the end of the period of the tribulation talked about in the Revelation, people gnaw their tongues for pain and they realize who God is. And yet they still don't repent. Isn't that amazing? That you have demons that know the truth. You have Satan that knows the truth. You're going to have people that know the truth and yet do not repent. Knowing is not the same thing as believing. That's what's so scary about growing up in a Christian home. Because it's virtually impossible to grow up in a Christian home where one or both of your parents or maybe your grandparents are believers and you grow up and not know the truth of the gospel. But I tell you what is possible, you can grow up knowing it and not believe it. Because biblical faith goes beyond knowing. There's an element of trust. Where you say, I'm going to entrust myself to God because of who the Lord Jesus is, because of the fact that He died on the cross for my sins, because He rose again for me, because He's coming back for me. I'm putting my trust in Christ. I'm not going to say that I'm relying on anything else to save me, but the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. That is biblical faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And all God's people say amen to that great truth. I hope you've never gotten over being saved. I hope it still astonishes you that God would ever have anything to do with the likes of you and me. That God would ever take sinners like us and bring us near and call us His children and even sons and joint heirs with Christ. That's wonderful gospel truth, you say. But you say, now we're mature believers, we need to go on into the deep things of God. The only thing is, faith isn't something that's an entry-level truth, something that you get when you get saved. You start with faith, and then you don't need faith so much anymore. No, Christianity is a life that is all about faith. Because just as when we are converted, when we believe for the first time in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pass from death into life, our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, we are declared righteous in God's sight, and we have a home in heaven. Nonetheless, for what time He leaves us here on earth, we are told to walk by faith. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, faith is a belief, a confidence, a trust in the living God. And if you are to have confidence in the living God, of course it has to be in what the living God has revealed of Himself. That is, His written Word. You're not going to be able to know God's will for you just by looking at the creation. Yes, the creation will tell you a lot. It will tell you about God's eternal power and Godhead, Romans 1 says. You look at the creation, and if you have eyes to see it, the incredible design on the microscopic level and on the macroscopic level, all over this planet and throughout our universe, the design will point to a designer. The incredible, intricate workmanship of this creation will point to a creator. But you know something, if you want to know that Creator's will for you, you're going to have to get beyond the stars and the supernova and the electrons and protons and neutrons and things like that. You're going to have to get to His Word. Because His Word reveals His thoughts and intentions and will for us. And so Christians are to be people of the book, people whose faith is in this book. People whose confidence and trust is in God. Now I'll tell you, that's difficult. Why is it difficult? Well, because we as human beings are sinners. And what is sin at its root, but really unbelief in God? You see, sin is everything that is opposed to faith. That's why the New Testament says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Because when you think about, let's break it down very simply, when you think about the first sin that ever transpired in this creation, it was all about unbelief, all about a lack of faith, if you will. Because Satan came to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and he said, hath God said? He called into question the Word of God, first of all. And then he impugned the goodness of God. You mean to tell me that God has set aside something that He doesn't want you to have? Oh, I tell you why He's done it, says Satan. God knows that in the day you eat of that tree, you'll become like gods, knowing good and evil. You'll become like Elohim, he says in Hebrew, the same word that's used of God in Genesis 1 and 2. If God doesn't want competition, is the implication. If God's holding out on you, there's something good that God doesn't want you to have. Now at that moment, they had a choice. Do we trust God? Do we have faith in God? Is our confidence in God and His Word, or are we going to question His goodness? And of course, you know the answer. They thought, well, you know, judging by our own standards, we looked at the tree and, well, it's very good to look at. And it was a tree worth having because it was able to make one wise. And it was good for fruit, good tasting tree as well. So they reached forth and they took of that fruit. And by their unbelief, called into question the goodness of God and rebelled against His authority. That is why it is so hard for even we who are believers, who still have that old sin within us, that flesh which wars against the Spirit, that is why it is so hard, oftentimes, to have faith. Because naturally, our tendency is to not have faith. Naturally, our tendency is to go by what we see. After all, this world says, seeing is believing, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Your game shows will tell you this. I don't have to quote great and deep philosophy or literature, as nice as that might be. I can just talk about, oh, I've seen it recently. It's a very stupid show to me, Deal or No Deal. I like that older version that a previous generation knew about, Let's Make a Deal. Now, some of you may not remember Let's Make a Deal, but there was this crazy game show host named Monty Hall, and he would come along and he would offer somebody something tangible. He would say, now here, you can have $100 bill, or you can have what's behind door number one. Now, the interesting thing about the game show, where it made it such an interesting thing to watch, was that behind door number one, the doors might roll back and there'd be a Lamborghini, you know? And the person would say, oh, I want that Lamborghini, that would be wonderful. But they might open door number one, and behind it, there might not be a Lamborghini, there might be an old mule. Or a Holstein cow from Iowa or something. Oh, that got my wife excited. She'd choose door number one if it was a cow. But they didn't know what was behind door number one. It could be something good, something desirable, something you want, or it could be something that's worthless. So you have this dilemma. Do I take the $100, which I know is worth something? Do I take the sure thing, so to speak, the thing I can see? Or do I gamble, from their perspective, on what I can't see and maybe get something that's no good? So that brings out that human dilemma. Do I take what I can see or do I go for what I can't see? And yet in the Christian life, there's no gambling about it. There's no uncertainty about it. In fact, it gets to what will be our last message today, hope. That we are waiting expectantly for something that the Bible tells us isn't uncertain, isn't a gamble, isn't worthless. We are told by God that we can have something that although we can't see it with our physical eyes right now, we can have something that's not only of eternal duration, it's of eternal value. It is of great worth, of greater worth than anything that this world offers today. A relationship with the Lord Jesus and all of the inheritance He has reserved for His saints in light. So that is the dilemma. But the Christian life, says Paul, is all about walking by faith and not by sight. That's quite a contrast to what his old life had been. His old life had been walking by sight, looking good. When you looked at Saul of Tarsus to read his credentials in Philippians chapter 3, he was an impressive-looking figure. Walking down the street, you would say, my, there goes a religious man. Look at him. Look at the way he dresses. He's so devout and pious. Look at him. Concerning the law, he's blameless. We can't point to any glaring deficiency in his scrupulous observance, not only of the law of Moses, but of the traditions of the fathers, what the Jews today would call the oral law, the halacha, the commandments that they've received by tradition. And yet, Paul would say, you know, looks aren't everything, because really, what the law did for me was not establish my own righteousness. What the law did, says Paul, was condemn me because I wouldn't have known how bad a sinner I was except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And there it was. For all of his outward piety, for all of his outward religiosity, Paul was a covetous man. Paul was in love with the things of this world, and Paul was living for the here and now. When he was Saul of Tarsus, that is. But when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a complete change. Where now he turned his back on the things of this world. Like the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I'm sure Paul knew that experientially, because he could say, I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. There's someone worth having, and something he's offering that is worth everything in this world. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his own soul? That is often used in gospel preaching, but in context in Matthew 16, he's talking to believers. He's talking about discipleship. And he's saying, you know, even if you could get everything in this world, and yet you've lost your life, I think is a better translation there. The word psuche can easily be translated life, and many times is in our New Testament. But if you could gain everything in this world, and yet have nothing to show the Lord Jesus for your life here on earth, no crowns to cast at his feet, no rewards to receive for being faithful to him, of what profit would it be, says the Lord? Wouldn't be any profit from the eternal perspective. So faith is absolutely essential to the Christian life. Now, Hebrews 11, which we read, says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I believe it's the New American Standard that says it's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. This is where people who have faith, they say, you know, we're not looking at what we can see around us. We're not thinking according to the thinking of this world. We're looking to God and to what God promises. And he gives some examples in this chapter 11, which we'll look at in a few moments. But just think about the context of Hebrews for a moment. Why is this chapter here? Many Bible students call it the Great Hall of Fame of Faith. Why put that in Hebrews? Why is it isn't in Romans, for example? Romans is a great book about faith. Galatians has a lot to say about faith. Why not in one of those books? Well, it's in the book of Hebrews, because as you examine the book of Hebrews and you particularly pay attention to its warnings, you find out that here were Christian professors, people that professed to be Christians, people that said they were Christians. They were of Hebrew descent. They had been converted out of Judaism, on the face of it at least. And they were there following the Lord Jesus Christ. And like so many, when they first came to Christ, there was a lot of joy and a lot of excitement. And God was doing some wonderful things in their midst. But by and by, it began to get very difficult to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There was persecution. There was difficulty. There was hardship. Many of them had lost their jobs. Some of them had lost their homes and their possessions. And others had even been imprisoned. They were finding now this Christianity hard going. To make the persecution worse, some of their enemies, and maybe even some of their family members, were saying, you know, why don't you give up on this Christianity rubbish? Oh, why don't you put aside this pipe dream that is Christianity, and why don't you come back to Judaism? Because after all, what does Christianity have? You come together in these little groups meeting around here in homes, and all you have, what little physical things you have, a little loaf of bread and a cup of wine, what is that, they might say? Think about what you had in Judaism. I mean, you have this wonderful festive calendar where every year you'd have these seven feasts of the Lord. And you'd have this magnificent temple in Jerusalem, this tremendous temple that the historian of the time, the first century historian, Flavius Josephus ben Mattathias, would say about it, that if you've never seen the temple, you've never seen a beautiful building in your whole life. And all of the pageantry, and all of the ceremony, and the altar, and all of the sacrifices, because Hebrews was written before AD 70, when the Romans knocked it all down and when our Lord's prophecy was literally fulfilled, that not one stone was left upon another. But here it was all still standing. And you can hear people saying to them, you can hear their mother saying to them, or their grandmother, or their father, think about the faith you were raised in. Think about your culture. Think about all the traditions. Think about how you're turning your back on your family. You know, I don't know so much about that. I was born and raised in a Christian home. And on my father's side, at least, my grandparents were Christians. But there are many believers in the world today, maybe some of you in this room, that in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've had to turn your back on family traditions, on family religion. And you know what a cost that is. You know how hard that is for someone that you love, naturally speaking. Someone that may have been very good to you as a family member. And yet you've got to say, I'm sorry, I can't go on with you. I've got to follow the Lord Jesus. Well, they knew what that was like, and it was getting very hard. They had the option. Go with what you can see. Jerusalem, the temple, the sacrifice, the high priest, the priesthood, all of the Levitical system, all of this tradition, all of these centuries of religious importance. Go with that, or go with Jesus Christ, who isn't even here anymore. He's back in heaven. And so Hebrews is written to assure these people, no, you can't see the temple, but we've got something better than the temple. We've got a sanctuary in the heavens, not made with hands. And Christ hasn't entered into some holy place, some shrine or sanctuary here on earth. He's entered into the true holy place, the presence of God. And He's not gone in with the blood of animals, which sacrifice had to be repeated year by year anyway. It was never finished. It was never complete. You think a woman's work is never done? Well, the poor high priest in Israel, his work was never done. No chair in the tabernacle, nor in the temple, because they could never say, now we've got a complete sacrifice. But the Christians could say, we do. Christ once offered Himself a sacrifice for sin. And when that sacrifice was received and accepted by God, the righteous judge, who was the Lord Jesus' Father, the Lord Jesus was seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He goes through this book systematically. Of these 17 or so times that the Greek word better occurs in the New Testament, 13 of them are here in the book of Hebrews. Because He's going to tell them, no, you can't see it, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the minister of a better covenant, with better promises, He's a better high priest, with a better sacrifice, and so forth, and so on. The Lord Jesus is better. So, you can either go with what's popular here and now, with what's the majority, what you can see, or you can go with the Lord Jesus, whom you can't see, admittedly, but who has entered into the reality of these things, which is better. And so that's why Hebrews 11 is in this book. Because He's going to tell these people now, you're not undergoing anything strange. Because I'll tell you, normative Christianity, what is usual for Christianity, is to suffer. That is the normal Christian life. Hardship, difficulty, suffering. The Lord Jesus said it in John chapter 16, in the world ye will have tribulation. Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Peter, every chapter, talks about suffering. Suffering is normal Christianity. Now, we live in a country where outwardly, physically, very few of us as believers suffer in this country. I'm not saying some might not. I've heard of people that their families have abused them and they've suffered certain things, and I realize there is persecution of a different sort. People held back in university from advancement. People held back in their jobs because they did it the Lord's way. They stood with the Lord. I realize there's persecution. But it's not like it is in other parts of the world in some places where people are having their throats slit for being believers, where people are being imprisoned for being believers, where more people were killed for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in all previous centuries since the time of our Lord put together. It's astounding, the suffering that goes on around the world among our fellow believers. We often don't hear about it here in the West. But it's happening. And you know something? It's not abnormal. It's not indicative of any fault in those Christians. It's what is to be expected, because in a world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ and delivered him up to be crucified and said, we will not have this man reign over us, it shouldn't surprise us that this world hates us. And I tell you, it may come when they're able to vent their hatred against us here in this country. Now, I'm not an ecumenicist. I'm not one who says that all religions are equal, or that, you know, it's a good thing to tolerate any kind of behavior in the name of religion. I unabashedly think that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but through him, because the Word of God says that. But I still am given pause when I see what happens sometimes with other religious people. I think about in the aftermath of 9/11, 2001, when many people were attacked around the United States of America because they looked like they were Muslims. Now, in some case, these stupid cretins who were attacking people couldn't tell a Muslim from a Sikh, or a Muslim in some cases from a Hispanic, or all kinds of other things. It's really sad that many innocent people got attacked. And even in the Muslim community, plenty of peace-loving people that have never supported terrorism and never would found themselves getting attacked by people because there was this rage after the Twin Towers and the plane went down in Pennsylvania. After these attacks, there was this rage on the part of people where they went out and just attacked people. I think to myself, what if something happened that all of a sudden people blamed the Christian community? It'd be open season on the Christians. Just as it was in the 60s AD when Nero, probably setting the fire himself, according to some ancient Roman historians, probably wanting to get rid of some of the riffraff in Rome and advance some of his building projects around his palace, he set a fire, and then when he saw the outrage among the people, he scapegoated the Christians. He said it was the Christians that set the fire. And thus ensued a great time of state-sponsored persecution against believers. That could happen to us, you know. It could happen very soon. It wouldn't be any surprise. Or, you'll pardon me, but we live in one of the most litigious societies in the history of the world. And if you don't like something in America, just sue it. So you don't like tobacco, for example. I don't like tobacco either. File a lawsuit against the big tobacco companies. Or you don't like guns. File a lawsuit against the gun companies. What if one day people decide, hey, we don't like the Christians. Let's file a lawsuit against them. You say, well, what ground would anyone have for a lawsuit against Christians? Those Christians, they say that homosexuality is a sin. And they won't let homosexuals come into fellowship in their assembly. Or two people live together, and they're living, as the Christians see it, in open fornication, a sin before the Lord. And an assembly, maybe let's say these two people were professing Christians, and the assembly disciplines them for their sin. They might sue the assembly that disciplines them. I hope no atheistic lawyers get this recording. I don't want to give anybody any ideas. But you just see how with a little bit of tweaking, everything that is in place today could be turned around and used against Christians. I mean, today they're surveilling supposed terrorists and people that are, you know, probably a danger to our state, and probably rightly. I'm not against keeping criminals under surveillance and gathering what intelligence we can. But with the wide sweeping technology for wiretapping and listening in and spying on people, who knows that that one day won't be used against us? Well, don't stay up at night and lose sleep over it. Because if it comes, I say it again, it's normal Christianity, and it is worth enduring. It is worth enduring because we have something in Christ that is worth losing everything in this world over. Now my time is gone. I'm going to leave it over to question and answer, and I'm going to take up with faith some more in the next session, and then we'll move into love, and in our third session, Lord willing, do with hope. These might not be crisply faith in one message, love in the next, hope. It might be spread out over the three, but we'll cover all three words as we go through. Now, questions and or comments? Brother Matthew.
Wouldn't you say, Keith, that faith is a changing thing? When we first get saved, we believe something very simple, very basic.
Mm-hmm.
As we mature in the Lord, 10, 15, 20, 20, 30, 40 years, doesn't our faith change in its quality and in its, what it grasps onto?
Mm-hmm.
In that it should develop and should we not be conscious of the need for that growth?
Mm-hmm. I think very definitely. It's a bit like mathematics, that you start out in mathematics with very basic truths, things that even I can grasp, addition and subtraction and division. Don't ask me to do it all in my head sometimes, but I can get the basic principles. Now, as you go along and you learn more of mathematics, you get to advanced things like geometry and algebra and trigonometry, and if you're very keen, calculus and beyond, whatever mysterious and arcane subjects lie beyond that in mathematics. The thing is, even though you're getting more advanced in the math, the principles you learned in addition and subtraction and division remain the same. The higher math doesn't violate the principles by which the lower math is governed. It's the same with our faith, that you're quite right. When we first believe, we don't have all kinds of apologetic arguments down. We may not know all about the attributes of God. We may not grasp God's plan from eternity to eternity. There's a lot about God we don't know. But very simply, when we come to Christ, our complete confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. Now, you talk to a believer 25 years on the road, and he knows a lot more about God, hopefully. That's Christianity as presented in the Scriptures. It's a maturing and growing life. It's an organic thing, if you will, that it is to grow. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter says. So our faith is to grow. The principle is the same as when we first got saved. It's still utter and complete confidence in God and His Word. It's just we have more to be confident about than when we were first saved. And I believe you see this in Paul's writings very frequently. In Philippians 3:10, he says, that I may know Him. Well, wait a minute. By that point, he's been saved for over 20 years. Don't you know Him already? Yes, but I want to know Him more. He knew more about the Lord Jesus by then, and he wanted to know Him more still. And he says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. So there is this sense where your faith grows, and you progress, and you get closer to what God wants it to be. So that's a good question and a very valuable practical point for us too, that our faith is to grow. JP.
Last night, you said that we live sometimes without allowing God to work in our life.
Mm-hmm.
That we live in such a way that we don't need faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just wondering if you could take a couple of minutes and talk about where that line is, where mm-hmm. we cross over from faith, losing faith and depending on ourselves. Because it seems difficult, you know, is saving wrong? Because we're saving money, we're not believing God. Is health insurance wrong?
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, I struggle with these things, and I don't know exactly how to sort out those.
Right. Well, there are no pat answers for those issues. I believe it's a matter of conviction, but conviction based on principle. I think the reason the Lord doesn't spell out every eventuality, like insurance or like saving and all this kind of thing, is because He really wants us to come and seek Him and seek His mind on something, because Christian faith is all about dependence on the Lord. And the moment we start to trust in a thing instead of the Lord, that's when red flags ought to go up. Now, certainly there's a lot of principles in Scripture, I think in the book of Proverbs in particular, that would tell us to be wise with our substance and to not certainly be spending with wild abandon and not be careless with our money. And I realize there are sound principles for saving and for preparing for things that come and for difficulties. But the other side of the coin is that you can rest in those things too much and have greater attention paid to those than in the provision of God. And I see this a lot sometimes in assemblies, that they'll have a fund for a rainy day. Now, frankly, there are some assemblies that I know about, without naming any names or places, that the rainy day is going to have to be a tsunami to deplete their rainy day fund. It's absolutely ridiculous to store up some of the sums that these people have and how they will defend it. But the danger is that we forget our Lord's simple teaching, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, is what He says in Matthew chapter 6, but lay up treasures in heaven. Because as Proverbs says, and as the Lord Jesus says, riches make themselves wings and fly away. You can put aside that money for the rainy day, and the stock market can go down and your rainy day fund can disappear. So ultimately, there's nothing wrong with saving in principle. If beyond it, we're saying, you know, Lord, we've got something put away, but ultimately we're depending on You. It's got to be You who comes through with it. And in so many situations, I think we want to live as if we've got all our bases covered. And I'm like this. I'm very much like this. I have a recurring fantasy about having enough money not to take any money from God's people and have enough money not to worry about anything and just to serve. And I think, wouldn't that be great? No, it wouldn't be great, because I'd forget the Lord. Then I wouldn't depend on the Lord. And you know, that's the danger for every one of us, no matter if we're poor by this world's standards, if we're middle class by this world's standards, or if we're wealthy by this world's standards. The danger is to set our hearts on things. And in 1 Timothy 6, the biblical standard is to have godliness with contentment. Now that's whatever your socioeconomic level is. James 2 says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Now let's not get a mistaken impression from that. That doesn't mean that God wants the whole world to be poor. That doesn't mean that there's something saintly in being poor in and of itself. I could introduce you to a lot of poor people that are very ungodly. What James is saying, however, is that a poor person is in a unique position to have to depend on God all the time. He has opportunities every day to go to God and say, in reality, Father, give me this day my daily bread. Opportunities that a person who's middle class or a person who's wealthy might not have. So it's a lot easier to exercise faith when you have less. So that means that if God has entrusted us with more, we have to labor all the more. Not to trust in our wealth, not to trust in what we've been given, but to trust in the Lord. It ought to be a regular prayer, maybe even a daily prayer of ours. Lord, let me not set my sights on what You've blessed me with, but let me keep a very light grip on that. And let me keep my eyes upon You. You know, we read about some of these great heroes of the faith, the George Muellers and the Hudson Taylors and the people that God blessed massively according to their faith. And you know, I say to myself, where are the Muellers of today? I know they're out there. I know there are plenty of Christian missionaries living by faith. I know there are Christian missions to the homeless in this country and various kinds of ministries that are just looking to the Lord to meet their needs. But there could be a lot more. Because oftentimes what the world thinks of when they think of evangelical Christianity is, they're always begging. They're always asking for money. And that's why it's so important, you know, to make our needs known to the Lord alone and give Him the opportunity to meet those needs. We'll see in the next session when we get into Hebrews 11 some tangible examples of what the Lord did for these people by faith. Does that answer your question to a degree? Brother Tim.
Based on what you just said about being poor, I was wondering maybe you could relate this to the Lord's Sermon on the Mount to the disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Yeah. It's interesting that he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because you can be a wealthy person as far as this world's goods, but still be poor in spirit. The idea is of saying, I am nothing apart from the Lord. I have only what the Lord gives me. My trust and my confidence is going to be in the Lord, and I'm going to rely on Him to give me what He can give me. There are plenty of examples in Scripture of affluent believers. We have women in the Gospels that followed the Lord and ministered to Him of their substance. They had to be at least middle class to be able to do something like that, I would gather. You have Zacchaeus, who, given a lot of his wealth was accrued when he was unsaved, but as a saved man, he used it for the benefit of God's people and for helping others. You have Lydia, an established businesswoman who opened her home to the apostles. These were people that were all ones who took what the Lord had blessed them and laid it at the feet of the Lord and said, Lord, I'm only as rich as what You give me. I'm absolutely depending on You. Poor in spirit starts with our attitude of saying, Lord, it's You. It's what You give. It's what You do. Without You, I can do nothing. And that's absolutely vital and basic no matter what our socioeconomic level is. But you might have more thoughts on that, brother, do you? Anything you'd like to share now? I don't want to be just the only one talking.
Yeah, I fully agree with what you said. Other examples of Priscilla, Aquila, wherever they went, their homes were open to, saints, and, they were living like pilgrims. Abraham was one with a lot of substance, but he was poor in spirit.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Amen. That's absolutely right. That's good. I do have to say, though, if we might be very candid, that while there's nothing inherently wrong with having things and being blessed by the Lord, and in some cases, the nature of our economy makes it easy to gather a lot of things. I was reading the other day about a guy who graduated from Twin Valley High School. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but that has the distinction of being my alma mater, class of 1991. And this fellow graduated 3 years behind me. I didn't know him. I went to school, actually, with his older sister. But he just was partner on the selling of YouTube to Google for $1.27 billion. So overnight, the man has graduated tax brackets to a much higher level than what he had been before. So, you know, there are people that are in certain businesses or certain jobs that make it very easy, or at least with some, I'm not going to say it's easy, but with effort, with work, you can make a lot of money. There are other jobs, other careers, that you're not going to make money no matter how much effort you put into it. You'll make a living, but you're not going to be fantastically wealthy. But because there are so many of these jobs now where you can make a lot of money over the course of your career, it makes it an issue we have to grapple with all the more. Because frankly, as I go around to assemblies, there are a lot of people that would amen what I've said here today, but in practice, it doesn't show up in what they do in the assembly. They're so busy with their careers, and so busy in some cases with preparing for their careers, that they have no time for the assembly. And one thing that I think is very tragic is that growing up, I can remember there was this tremendous pool of speakers, that of visiting preachers. We had brothers in our own assembly that would minister the Word of God, and none of them were quote-unquote full-time workers. They were all men with jobs, some of them white-collar, some of them blue-collar. But they were men that devoted themselves to the study of the Word of God and then to its teaching in the assembly. And when we'd have another brother come from another assembly, it was almost always a working man, a blue-collar or white-collar man, a man who was employed or maybe retired from employment. But I look around today, and guys like me have an absolutely ludicrous calendar, people calling all the time with more meetings than I can possibly physically fulfill. I preached over 200 times this year. And I say to myself, well, praise the Lord that I'm getting to serve the Lord and use my gift, but aren't there other people out there that can do some preaching too? And what about the local brothers? I see really the full-time worker, the man who gives all of his time to the Lord, as someone to be an auxiliary to the local assembly. He comes in, he does some teaching, he encourages, or maybe comes in and does some gospel preaching, helps out, and then leaves again. And the bulk of the work in the assembly gets done by the local men. Now, it probably affects the sisters too, with so busy of a lifestyle we have now, but it shows up in that we're seeing very few men now that have any time to give to the Lord's service. And I think it's a direct result of a lot of people's energy and minds being sapped off into secular things. And it's to the detriment of our assemblies. So it's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong if the Lord blesses you with something. It does require more faith. You have to be more dependent on the Lord on how to use what He's blessed you with. And you have to be careful that God doesn't allow, or that you don't allow yourself to get sucked away from the things of the Lord into the things of this world. Good. Well, we're about at a break time, so we'll take a break. And is the next meeting at 9:15? I didn't bring my schedule up. I mean, 11:15. Excuse me.
That's right, Keith. 11 o'clock.
11 o'clock?
Yes,
in 15 minutes. Good. 11 o'clock then. Thank you.